turn with me, if you would, to the portion of God's word that we have read, the second portion. That is in the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 3. And we simply want to take as our text, verse 3. And he came into the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, and so on. That is, John the Baptist came into the country preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Our text this evening, in the beginning of Luke's Gospel, chapter 3, brings us to the beginning of probably four different events that are preparatory for the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I say that, and really, before this, his youth, from his birth into this world, and his youth is all a preparation for his ultimate public ministry. Even as a young boy going into the temple, we see him there debating in the temple. That is preparation for his public ministry. He grew in wisdom and in knowledge. All of that is part of the preparation that the Lord has for his public ministry. But when you come to chapter 3, you find that there are really four things that come about that prepare the Lord for his public ministry. The first is the forerunner, John the Baptist, that we are reading of here. That tells us that the Lord Jesus is a king. The king is about to come. And our text here goes back to the words of Isaiah, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So there is the preaching and the preparation that is there by the forerunner, John the Baptist. And we're going to take a look perhaps at that, just a few points with regards to that this evening. But there is a second aspect, and that is the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is something that takes place, you see it at the end of this chapter, in chapter 3. There is the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. The Holy Spirit descending upon him prepares him for his public ministry. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. It's just like the church itself. Later on, when the church has to go out and the gospel has to be taken to the Gentiles, how is it going to do that? How is the church going to go out and preach the gospel to the Gentiles? It needs the work of the Holy Spirit. It needs the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost. And so it is, though, that Jesus here has the preparation of his baptism. And if the here it gives him the power and the authority and the means to go and fulfill that role. But there is then a third thing that is preparatory to the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is the establishing of the genealogy. Now, we should already, if you are with us on the Sabbath morning, you will know how important the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ is. The genealogy of how he descends from Abraham. He is the seed of Abraham, coming right down through Jacob, Judah, and down through Ram, Judah's grandson Ram, down through that genealogy to David. Well, here now you come into the Gospel according to Luke, and we have the final place of the jigsaw put in, because here is the Lord Jesus Christ, and his genealogy is set before us. And again, you get that towards the end of the chapter in verse 21 to 22 is his baptism, and then 23, really to the end of the chapter, is the genealogy. It is establishing that here is the Messiah of God. But there is a fourth thing, and that is, if the Lord Jesus Christ is to fulfill the work and the preparation for the public ministry, what is the first thing that he will have to do? The Holy Spirit drives him out into the wilderness, and he undergoes the temptation of the wilderness. And that is also very important for his preparation for going out and the public ministry that he will have there. Right at the beginning, the devil will throw everything he can at him to tempt him. The four temptations, seeking to draw the Lord Jesus Christ away from the work that the Father has given him to do. And you know, much of that, you find that that is so often the case when the Lord deals with a sinner. When the Lord deals with a sinner, he prepares that sinner by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He prepares him for the work by the work of the Holy Spirit in his life. He gives him a new genealogy. He is now a son or a daughter of the Lord, of God. He is now a new family, part of the family of Jesus Christ. And he very often, when a person is first converted, it is there that the devil will come and give his first temptations. So we have here in the Lord Jesus Christ four things in which there is a preparation for his public ministry. The very first of them is the forerunner, John the Baptist, that we look at here this evening. And the first thing that we will notice with regards to this is that the one that we are dealing with here is a king. The Lord Jesus Christ is a king. He is the King of Kings. A king that is brought before us immediately in the forerunner, the act of John the Baptist being the forerunner of Messiah. It was the very means whereby when a king would come, they would send one ahead as the forerunner to prepare the way for the king. I've mentioned this before. I think some time ago that when we were in Arran, the Queen came to Arran. And what preparations there were made for the Queen coming. Everything had to be in its right place. They came and they searched this, they searched that, they prepared the way. Royalty was coming. Royalty was on the way. And the place was not just with one person, but with many. You could spot them when they were walking in the street. You knew that these were men that were there to prepare the way for the coming of Her Majesty the Queen. Well, so it is that it is now much more then when it is the King of Kings and the Lord of Glory that is to appear in this world. How much more when the King of Kings, how much more preparation there should be for the reception of this King. And my friend, before we go any further, is that not also true of you and of me this evening, that when we come into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we do on a service day, when we come into the presence of the Lord, how we ought to prepare ourselves for coming into the presence of the Lord, how we ought to prepare for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, how we ought to prepare for the preaching of his word. Remember how it is put that the Lord Jesus Christ passes by in the preaching of the word. Well, my friend, we ought to prepare, and it's maybe easier when it's in a building. We go to a building and we have to prepare to go out to the building. But that doesn't mean to say that today, spiritually, we need to prepare for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. To meet with the Lord Jesus Christ, we ought to be prepared as we come to God's house, whether it be on Zoom or whether it be in a building. We ought to be seeking for the preparation for the coming of the Lord himself. And when you come to look at what Luke tells us here, there are probably three things that we are immediately struck with, and that is that he establishes the date when the Lord was coming. Now, the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and so on. Luke is establishing for us a time scale. Now you can have different, you can look and see different people will come up with different times. Sometimes they will say this is 26 AD, some others will say it's 29 AD, depending on what figures they take in. But it's all hinges on Tiberius Caesar, the 15th year of his reign. And the fact is that within 2 or 3 years, you can establish exactly when the Lord Jesus, when John the Baptist, the forerunner, appeared and began to preach the repentance and the baptism of repentance. When he began to preach, we can tell because we know when the Lord Jesus Christ's public ministry is about to begin. We're now being told that we're being given the timescale because this is a part of the history of this world. This is not something that's a mere story. This is the writer here, Luke, is wanting us to, as an historian, is wanting to establish for us this is an historical fact. When does it take place? It is in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. That's when it is. Now that's important. Because that then puts everything into its place when it comes to the death of Christ. The death of Christ is an historical fact. The grave is an historical fact. His rising again from the grave is an historical fact. The Christian faith, as we often say, is not based upon faith. It's based upon fact. It's based upon the facts that are set before us in history. That John the Baptist arose up and we are told exactly when it was, the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. That's likely somewhere around 26, 28, 29, somewhere in about there, AD. My friend, that's putting a very clear date or time scale of when the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world. But it's also doing more than that. It's telling us something of those who were present when John the Baptist began to preach about the Lord Jesus Christ. We are told something about the characters of those who were there when Jesus Christ began his public ministry. You notice Tiberius Caesar. There is the Caesar, and there were no Caesars that were anything other than cruel, and Tiberius Caesar was no different. A very cruel man indeed. And indeed you find among the civil authorities that you've got here, Pontius Pilate, Herod the King and Tetrarch of Galilee, the one who beheaded John the Baptist because John the Baptist told him about his sinful behaviour with his brother Philip's wife, with Herodias. A sinful man. You see, what you're seeing here is what man comes to, what man's kingdom is all about. Later on, John the Baptist is going to say, "Oh, generation of vipers." Because that's what man's heart is by nature. It's like a viper. It is poisonous towards God, and it's poisonous towards his fellow human being. And it is exemplified in the leaders that you have here in the day of John the Baptist. But it's not just the civil authority. It's the religious authorities as well that were being introduced to. Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests that very year. What characters they were. Godless characters. See, the stage is being set here. A picture is being drawn for us of the type of world that the Lord Jesus Christ came into. A place where you have Tiberius Caesar and you have Caiaphas and Annas and Caiaphas as high priests. And you know, there's something else that we're being told here. You notice in verse 1 there is no mention of a king in Judah, in Judea. You've got Herod being the Tetrarch of Galilee. As we said this morning, there is no king. There is a king up in Galilee. But what about down in Judah? You see, we are being told here and shown here that it is the time for the king to come. Why is that? Because Judah at this time is about to lose the sepulchre, and indeed already has lost that sepulchre. Herod the Great, we are told that killed all the children at the birth of Christ. He was the king. And you find that at the beginning of Luke's Gospel, right at the beginning. Because here, at the birth of Christ, we are told that Herod was the king down in Judea then. But he was a half-Jew. And he never really took the sepulchre. Because although he was the king down in all of that land, Herod the Great had all the lands, Judea, Galilee, everywhere. Yet Herod the Great never took from Judea the sepulchre. He allowed them to make their own decisions. You remember, you go back to Moses, and Moses spoke about stoning the adulterer and stoning this and administering the law within Judah. They always did that. But you see, after Herod the Great died, Archelaus, his son, took over, and he was a mess of it, and ended up going back to Rome. And about between 6 and 9 AD, Coponius took over. He wasn't a king, but he did what the Romans always did. The Romans generally left a nation to get on with itself, except they would take into their own hands the right to take a life. That's what the Romans did. And up until this point, it was Judea that ruled itself, even under Herod the Great. But it was in 70 AD that Coponius became the governor of Judea. 7 AD, Judea now is part of is simply a province of Rome. And importantly, when Christ comes, you hear them saying, Pilate saying to him, well, they have no right to bring a law that would take enemies. Like, what? This is unbelievable. The Pilate himself, they have to get the permission of Pilate in order to enact a law that would take the life of someone, even someone that was a criminal. They had to bring it to Pilate. You see, in 7 AD, the scepter had now departed from Judah. The scepter is 7 AD, but some distance away, there is a child that has been born. You see, the scepter may have been taken out of Judah, but there is now a lawgiver that has been raised up in Bethlehem. There is now a lawgiver that has arisen, and John the Baptist is now going to publish prophesy and bring forth his public ministry. The king, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. You see, the scepter has now departed from Judah. Josephus says in 7 AD that the priests and that cried out because the right to administer law had been removed from Judah. And they cried out, woe, woe, woe. But you see, the king has now been born in Bethlehem. And there is another king, King Jesus. And here is the forerunner of the Messiah. You see, when you read that first part, you discover that there's the Herod being the Tetrarch of Galilee, but Pontius Pilate is but the governor of Judea. See, he's a governor. Judea is now just a part of the Roman Empire. Governed immediately by Caesar through Pontius Pilate. And that all came about through Coponius in 7 AD. See, we've been told a lot here. We have been told it is now time that the king arises. And here is the forerunner of that king, John the Baptist. Now notice, why is it that John the Baptist is mentioned here? Why is it that you see that there's two high priests here? And people debate as to why there's two high priests. In verse 2, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests. Well, you were only allowed one high priest in Israel. Only one. Why is it mentioned two here? Now, you get different answers to that. Some people say that it's just a sign of how Israel itself had departed from the Word of God. Most commentators perhaps think there may be something in that, but most can say that, well, perhaps Annas was a more senior one that had retired. And now Caiaphas is the active one, and here's Annas, the more senior one that's retired. And again, there were other high priests that retired, and they're not mentioned here. Was it that Caiaphas was the high priest and Annas was the leader of the Sanhedrin? We don't know. But why are they both mentioned? Well, can I suggest this to you? When you read verse 2, you read Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests. The word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. You see, I think what the writer here is showing you, that despite all these kings, the Caesar, Herod, Pilate, and then when you come to the religious, you would expect if God was going to speak, he would have spoken through the high priest. And that year there were two of them. There were two senior men, Annas and Caiaphas. But yet God spoke to John out in the wilderness. Isn't that wonderful? The Lord's not going to speak to Annas and Caiaphas. They've been the high priest. It says, the word of the Lord. And it's almost as though it's saying, here are the two priests, but God, the word of the Lord came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And what a wonderful thing. The Lord doesn't come to the high and the mighty. The Lord will bypass Annas and Caiaphas. The Lord will bypass all these great and mighty ones in the eyes of the world. The Lord will bypass popes and bishops and everything else. And he will come and he will reveal his word to a people. As we've said often before, it's not the high and the mighty. It's not the great of this world. God will bless his disciples in the upper room, fishermen, tax collectors. He will bless his word, not to kings and princes, but to John the Baptist, dressed with the camel hair, and eating wild honey and locusts. This is the one whom the Lord has will bless his word to. And look at something of the character. Look at something of the character of John the Baptist. There is Annas and Caiaphas. They are seen of men. They are the mighty ones. They're dressed in the high priestly robes. They are dressed and everyone will see them. They are high. They are mighty. Whereas John the Baptist is out in the wilderness with the Lord. And is that not very often where the Lord's people will meet with the Lord, he will meet with them out in the wilderness. John the Baptist's preparation for going out and preparing the way for the Lord was that he would himself be out in the wilderness. And the Lord met with him there, out in the wilderness. Sometimes, you know, that's the way the Lord will come and bless his people not the high and the mighty, but the lowly, those who are separated from the things of the world. You see how he, when you read elsewhere of how he's dressed and the food that he eats. Here is a man that's not concerned about the things of this world. Here is a man that's not concerned about money and goods and all the things of this world. Here is a man that's not concerned with his reputation and whether he is held in high esteem with those in the nation. Here is a man that is self-sacrificing. Here is a man that eats locust and wild honey. Here is a man that is dressed in a leathern girdle. Here is a man that is separated, and he, not for this man, an interest in the things that are merely worldly. Here is a man that is separated to the Lord. My friend, surely that is the man that the word of the Lord will come to. That's the one that the Lord will use. He won't use Tiberius Caesar. He won't use Annas and Caiaphas, other than that he will use them for his own glory, and that not actively but passively. But he will use John the Baptist actively, because here is a man that will end up in prison, and his head taken from off his shoulder, because he is willing to stand in the truth and not succumb to the terrorists of the world. John the Baptist then is one who is prepared in the wilderness and comes, but he doesn't stay there. He now comes out into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Here is one who comes out, and he begins to preach, and he's preaching repentance, you see, because he knows what's going on. The Lord has revealed to John the Baptist, and John the Baptist is well aware of what's going on. He knows exactly what the scribes and the Pharisees are like. He knows exactly the type of people that they are. When they will come to him, they will say, "Oh, generation of vipers, go and do something fit. Go and repent of your sins." And what John the Baptist is saying here is, "You people of Israel, you people of Judah, you people of the land around the Jordan." You know, to see here he was in the wilderness, and we're told elsewhere that he was at the Jordan, the very place where the children of Israel crossed over into the promised land. And this side of the Jordan, that's where he's preaching. He's now come, and he begins to, there is verse 3, he came into the country about Jordan, where the children of Israel crossed over. And he says, he's almost as though he's making this point here. If you too want to be blessed, if you too want to know the blessing of the Lord, then you need to repent of your sins. Then you need to turn from your sins. You need to not be like the scribes and the Pharisees, thinking that you can save yourselves, thinking that you are able to do this of your own. He's saying you need to repent. The word repentance in the scripture is metanoia. You need to metanoia, he says. You need to repent. And repentance is turning from sin. You need to have a view of sin that's a real view of sin. You must turn from it with repentance. What John the Baptist is saying to these people is, don't say to yourself, "We are of Abraham's children." O generation, he says, "Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, 'We have Abraham of our father.' For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." God is able to raise up even among the Gentiles children unto Abraham. You see, John the Baptist is preparing the way for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, if you are going to receive the King of Kings, then you need to prepare for that. And the way you do that is to repent of your sins. You see what he says here, baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. He's not saying here that all they need to do is turn from their sins or whatever, and that's them. He's telling them that in order for the preparation for the coming of the Messiah, the King, they need to turn from the way they're going. They need to have a proper view of sin. They need to have a proper view of what sin is all about. I was reading recently in a sermon of how Martin Luther came to know. Martin Luther knew what sin was. He was troubled with sin, and he came to justification. He came to justification by faith alone. What a wonderful thing it was when Martin Luther came to realise justification by faith alone. The trouble was that Pope Leo at that time had spent all the money of the Vatican building up the Basilica. They were going bankrupt at the time. And one Albrecht he wanted to be the Bishop of Mainz. He wanted to be the Bishop of Mainz. So he came to the Pope and he thought he would buy it. And he offered 7,000 gold nuggets or whatever it was. One for every one of the seven deadly sins, 7,000. The Pope says, no, I want 12,000. One for every, the 12 tribes of Israel. And they came to an agreement on 10,000 for the Ten Commandments. The trouble was he didn't have the money to pay that 10,000. So the Pope gave him authority to sell indulgences. And that's where Tetzel came in. He was the main man going around selling indulgences. If you buy this indulgence, you'll buy your way into heaven. And if you've got people in purgatory, buy this indulgence, you'll get them out of purgatory. Tetzel was fine until he came to Wittenberg, where he found Martin Luther. And Martin Luther was furious with this. One of the sayings that Tetzel had, every time a coin in the coffers rings, a soul from purgatory springs. You see, the difficulty was, people had a fear of punishment. They had the fear of hell. And what Tetzel was selling was attrition. That's what was driving them. They had a fear of hell. But Martin Luther wasn't attrition, it was contrition. A hatred of sin. And what John the Baptist here is saying. Not that you would have just a fear of the consequence, not just that you would have a fear of the punishment, but that you would have such a hatred of sin that you would repent and turn from it. Repentance is a change, complete turning around. Complete turning around. And look at in verse 4 who is it that's coming? It is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying, prepare ye the way of the Lord. This is the King that's coming. This is not just any King that's come. This is the Lord that's coming. And John the Baptist is preparing the way for the coming. And he's making his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be brought low, the crooked shall be made straight, the rough ways shall be made smooth, as if a king is coming, and you make the way plain for him coming. Every mountain, every hill, go and clear the way ahead for the coming of the king. King was coming, you see, and he says, you must prepare. And my friend, the King is coming again. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. And we must repent. And we must believe the gospel. and we must be repenting every day of our sins in preparation for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Confessing your sins freely. He says, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Go and do things meet for repentance. And look at the wonderful message that he gives here. All flesh shall see the salvation of God, not just the Jews. John the Baptist is prophesying here that it's not just a message for the Jews. All flesh, every nation shall hear this message. Prepare for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. What will save you? It's not repentance. It's faith alone in Jesus Christ that saves. But we will not come to Jesus Christ unless we have a true view of what sin is. Because if we have a true view of what sin is, then we repent. And we believe the gospel. Believe in Jesus Christ. What is one of the greatest drawbacks? What is one of the greatest hindrances? What is one of the greatest valleys? What's one of the greatest mountains? What is one of the crookedest things that needs to be made straight? What is one of the rough things that needs to be made smooth? It's our view of sin. John the Baptist says, he is preaching the baptism of repentance. You need to repent of your sins. You need to repent of what this nation has been doing. My friend, do we not today as a nation need to repent of our sins? And as individuals, do we not need to prepare for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ by repenting every day? Change of mind. It's not just it was not just here John the Baptist looking for something, a change of opinion. Rather, a change of heart, a change of mind, a change of everything. Because the King was coming. And I think that's what we need today, isn't it? We need to be prepared for the coming, the King of Kings and the Lord of Glory. Because one day he will come. And he will come as a thief in the night. When we are least expecting his appearing, he will come. Are we ready? At the coming of the Lord. John the Baptist was saying that. Are you ready, he said, for the coming of Christ, for the coming of the King? Well, you need to repent of all your sins and look unto him. Let us join together in prayer.